made there of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we would say today, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Among those who have studied the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some who hold the view that the reference in our text to his brethren, his brothers, does not mean that Mary had other children after his birth. There are people who would say that Mary remained to be a virgin throughout her life. And those who take this position, they contend that the word brethren or brothers simply refers to other family members, other kinsmen within the Lord's earthly family, but not to actual sons of Mary. And these people, these writers or religious leaders who adopt this understanding do so out of an undue, I would say, and mistaken desire to defend the purity of Mary. My friends, Mary was not perfectly pure. Mary was also a sinner. There was one time she spoke of God as her Savior. Sinners need salvation. Sinners need saviors. And to think that Mary did not have any other children would be an erroneous understanding. And there is no warrant for this position that Mary did not bear any more children. Rather, there is no doubt whatsoever, I believe, that she did so. And let us, as by way of introduction, think on this, about who are these brothers. They were actually the sons of Mary, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, there is a key word that is used where we read that of Jesus Christ as being Mary's firstborn son. And when you use that language, firstborn son, we use it today, you would say, this is my firstborn son, this is my firstborn daughter. What do we mean by that? We wouldn't say that if they were our only son or daughter. It is implying that there were children who were born afterwards, there were sons who were born afterwards. And in the same context, in the same passage in Matthew 1, we read that Joseph, the husband of Mary, knew her not till she had brought forth Jesus. These words clearly teach that Joseph was not the father of our Lord's humanity. Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ. And thereby, it supports the great gospel truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the words that we thought about, Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth Jesus, until Jesus Christ was born, is talking about the fact that Joseph did not enter into the full marriage relationship with Mary in a physical sense, and to them, later children were born. And so consequently, in the Gospels, we read of the names of the four brothers of the Savior, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. Matthew tells us in Matthew 13, verse 55, there are people who are accusing Jesus Christ. And so, who is this man? We know who this man is. So they are mocking him. And they say, who are you who speak to us about you being the Savior? And so they say, is not this the carpenter's son? His father is a carpenter. And yet he says he's a prophet of God and is even God himself. And then they say to him, is not his mother called Mary? And then his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judah. And in the same passage, the next verse, verse 56, it proceeds to ask the question, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So you can think on these things. These were people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, knew his family and his household. And thus, in that humble home in Nazareth, there grew up with our Lord sizable numbers of sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary. And so we don't need to doubt at all about these facts. Scripture plainly speaks of other sons and daughters. And so here is a reference to these brethren. But the sad part was they did not believe him. They did not believe him. And we can take this into spiritual context as well, as I will later on. The reference in this passage, the reference in the text, is it takes place at the time when the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Tents, which the Jews would have had, and they would have celebrated that. That's when it was taking place in Jerusalem. Actually, at a point quite far on in our Savior's ministry. And just on the threshold of the feast, just before it took place, the Lord Jesus Christ's brothers engage him in conversation about attending this feast. You ought to go, they say. You shouldn't hide yourself. And earlier on, we find that the Jews were after him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to find him. And so these brothers actually urge him to go to Jerusalem and work his miracles at this feast. Go and show yourself. But in what they say, as it says in verse 4, they place a doubt over his ministry because they said this, "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And then in the wake of these words of challenge, there comes the statement of our text. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." These are striking words and very solemn words. They provide for us a platform on which we can give consideration on the spiritual experiences of these brothers of the Lord Jesus. And from these words, and in the light of the related scriptures, the related passages, we are able to trace the story of the spiritual journey, we could say, of these men. The spiritual journey. You see, they were with Jesus Christ. They were his brothers. We could say they were around the gospel. They had heard it. At the beginning, they did not believe it. But we will come to see that in this journey, the Lord took them along and they were saved at the end, being near to the gospel and believing. And the question then to each one of us this morning is this: where do we stand spiritually? We talk about a spiritual journey. Where are we there? Have we even begun? Maybe there are people who've never begun at all. They're not thinking about spiritual things. They don't think about their soul. The people who say, "I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe in the Bible," and so on. And there are these people who did not believe in Jesus Christ. And then there are those who are nominal Christians. They're only Christians by name. They're only churchgoers from time to time. Their life from Monday to Saturday and part of the Sunday, it doesn't resemble a Christian's life. But they said, "I believe in God." The Lord Jesus Christ confronted people like that and says, "You believe in God. Believe also in me." Being near to the gospel, it could be said of all of us, you're near to the message that is being preached. You've heard it maybe many, many times. You have a Bible at home. You have access to churches. You have access to Christians. Where are you in that journey? Where will you be at last when the time of our lives in this earth is over? Where our existence here will be over? Where will we be in eternity? Will we be with these brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who it becomes very clear later on that they arrived safely in heaven because of their life showed that they had come to trust in Jesus Christ wholly. So think about these things. The first thing I want us to consider is that of the unbelief that can be when living around the gospel. There can be an unbelief even when we are living around the gospel message. And so let's think about the unbelief of Christ's brothers. Our text here, verse 5, clearly tells us, neither did his brethren believe in or on him. To believe on Christ is a wonderful phrase. To believe on him, to believe on Jesus Christ. We don't use that for anybody. To believe somebody in this way, believing for our souls. To believe on Jesus Christ is a term frequently used in the New Testament scriptures to show us, signify that saving reception of Jesus Christ. We receive him. This belief means receiving completely as he's shown to us in the Bible. We rely on him. We rest upon him alone for salvation. We realize that Jesus Christ can only save us. No one else. I can't save him by itself. The church can't save me. Nobody in this world can save me. My parents won't save me. My baptism won't save me. But Jesus Christ alone can save me. And such expressions, believing on him, is used for many, many people. In the Bible, we could give you a whole list of, for example, the Samaritan woman who says, the scripture says, she believed on him. The man who was born blind, she believed on him. Zacchaeus, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, the jailer of Philippi, and so on. The scripture repeats again, they believed on him and they were saved. But here are Christ's brothers, guilty of unbelief. It's the opposite. They don't believe him. Unbelief of Jesus Christ is rejection of Jesus Christ. When we don't trust in him, we say, I don't accept you. I don't accept you to be the Savior. Do you know these things were happening here? But it was a fulfillment of prophecies. This is one reason why we know that the Bible is true. It's not made up by people. People who wrote it, they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. They were penmen. As you would speak to someone and say, can you write this for me? And you would begin to say, and they would write it. And so it was, in a sense, we could say. They were penmen of the Bible. And so what you find, the eternal God who knows the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end, he said hundreds and hundreds of years before, through the Psalms, through the prophets, spoke again and again, there is a Savior coming. And these are the things that will happen to him. And you cannot predict such things. You can't predict what will happen tomorrow. This is definitely what I will do tomorrow. No, because you're not God. I'm not God. People give predictions, don't they? About the future. Well, how often it is that they fail in their predictions. But God gives predictions, prophecies about someone coming. And there is one that is very related to what we are reading about the unbelief of his brothers. And that's found in Psalm 69 and verse 8, where we read, this is Jesus Christ speaking. David is writing, but it's actually Christ is speaking there. He says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. I'm a foreigner to them. They don't understand me. They see that I'm very strange. That's a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. Often there are so many psalms that we call it messianic psalms. They are about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that verse predicts this very situation that our text is describing here, the unbelief of Christ's brothers, and the rejection of the Lord and Savior. But it was unbelief. In spite of the great privileges that they had received from him, privileges that flowed from their acquaintance, their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And my friends, this is the nature of the awful sin of rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ. When men reject Him, this is the awful sin. Rejection of Him can only take place when there is acquaintance with Him. When you know something about God. When you know something of Jesus Christ. And when you enjoy certain privileges because of that acquaintance, because of that connection that you have. How many of us? You were born or you are born in a Christian home. There is peace. There's no constant fighting. There's no drunkenness that is taking place. A variety of things that children are blessed in. And so you could say that you have been privileged because your parents are converted. At least one of them is converted. And then you're brought up in, especially we could say in a Western society, in a society that has been affected, been under the influence of the gospel and the word of God. We are living in a society that its laws in various ways were framed because of the Ten Commandments and because of the various teachings of the Bible. And so we have many freedoms that we enjoy. Why is that? It's because of our heritage. And so we could say there is this acquaintance with Christian things. You have Bibles, I trust. All of us, we have Bibles in our homes, more than one. There is this access to the Word of God. Children come to Sunday school. And you're being taught by your parents in different things about the Lord and His Word. And so you're privileged in so many ways. You have Christian friends, maybe. We have relatives who are true believers. And you have various things coming into your life, guiding you, showing you the blessings of the gospel. Think about that. And this is what these people had. And so when they rejected Jesus Christ, what a sin it was for these brothers. Think about it. The privilege of being aware of His person. That's one thing that they had. I want to say something about the privilege of knowing His person, privilege of knowing what He did, the great things He demonstrated, His great works, the privilege of hearing preach. These are the things that they were privileged of. Let's think about that, and let's apply it to ourselves too. Privilege of being aware of the person of Jesus Christ. These brothers, they lived with Him in Nazareth. They were the sons of the carpenter as well. They would have been around the shop, in the home. The people outside of Nazareth may not have known of Jesus Christ, that this was this carpenter's son, but the brothers knew. And yet Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, eternal Son of the Father, the Word that was made flesh, God manifest in the flesh. And so this is the nature of Jesus Christ. He's both man and God in one person. And the brothers would have seen things that there was no other child like Him. He always did the right thing. He always was holy. And they witnessed all of this. They never witnessed Him sinning. Whatever He did was right things that He did. Whatever He said was right things He did. What a blessed thing to be with someone like that. And yet, they must have felt awful too. In the sight of holiness, you might think of it, boys and girls, you might say, well, so-and-so in our family, he or she is the blue-eyed boy or girl in the home. He doesn't do anything wrong, and so on. And you feel bad. You are annoyed by this. Well, we can't compare that with Jesus Christ, my friends. But in the sight of Jesus Christ, people felt their sinfulness. And these people must have experienced that. Perfect, flawless He was in His character and His conduct. We read in Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child, that is Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In verse 51 it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She realized, she knew that this child is from the Lord. And yet, there are those people who were brought up in the same house who didn't believe in him. And this was unbelief with respect to his qualification to save. No, how can this, our brother, be the Savior? How can he be this Messiah? Only a sinless Savior can save. And they had seen his sinless life. And my friends, this morning here, you have been privileged of knowing things about Jesus Christ. How many sermons, I said to you last week, how many sermons you have heard? How much opportunities you have had to have the Bible and so many influences in your life. You've heard about who Christ is as the only Savior. You've heard about His purity. You've heard how He was sent into this world to save the world. This world of sinners. He offered Himself for us upon the cross. He died for us instead of us. He's that Lamb of God, which was the sacrificial Lamb, without blemish. There's nothing, no fault. Men found no fault in Him. So this is His person. They saw who He had been through His life, and yet they had not believed Him. What a sin that is. And then there's the privilege of being aware of His great and mighty works and demonstration of His power and miracles. These brothers had been with Him when He wrought miracles, when He did those amazing works. In the same Gospel, John chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days." And that is a reference to what happened also beforehand. The first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ did was the changing of the water into wine. And we are told about that miracle. And we are told that that was a demonstration of the glory and power of Jesus Christ. That miracle of turning water into wine. And these brothers, straight away afterward, with Mary, went down to Capernaum with Him. They saw His miracles. And know that others also saw these things. And yet, with it all, they did not believe on Him. We could quote you many other passages. And there was another time that He was doing great miracles. And they came and said, "He's beside Himself. He's lost His mind. What's He doing?" They judged Him to be out of His mind. And so, while He was displaying such power, He was doing good. And He was healing sick folk. And they said, "He's lost His mind. He's become mad." What a judgment that is. And we all need to take note of this, friends. You are not converted. Haven't you witnessed great things in your life? Someone has been keeping you. You've experienced various things in your life and you're amazed. How did I escape that? How was I saved in this situation? I would have died in this circumstance, and yet somehow I was rescued. I didn't have that accident, and so on. Isn't this showing you that God has been guiding? God has been providing? And you're amazed at that. It shocks you to your core of your being. That should make you think of God and seeking Him, that His power has been demonstrated in your life. And so, are you still unbelieving? Then there is the act of the way we see the world is. And there are at times wicked men are brought so low, God judges them so much, and people take a sigh of relief. But we should realize, who is it who is controlling these events? And then you find at times and of great sinners being saved. There would be people who did wicked things and God saves them. And you see people maybe around you, even in this church, and you see them. And when you begin to ask them questions about their background and what they were up to as a young person and so on in their life, you would find they were wicked people. They did evil things. Not just inwardly, but outwardly. They hurt people. They were also unbelieving. They were also atheistic and so on. And yet God saved them. How could he do that? It's the power of God. And so you see that. These people had seen. These brothers had seen. But they were careless at this time. They were unbelieving at this time. Don't be like them. And then there was the privilege of acquaintance with his preaching. They heard him preach. One time, the scripture says that they stood outside while Jesus Christ was speaking, preaching to the people. It's recorded in Matthew 12:47. So they were present before this occasion when Jesus Christ was preaching to people about the way of salvation. They saw the reaction of people on people's faces when he told them that they must be saved and they must be right with God and about how they have to appear before God. They heard all of these things when Jesus Christ related to them of sin and salvation and judgment and the wrath of God. But what a sin it is to reject such a message. Have we not been guilty of such things too? Hearing about the Lord and just letting it pass. Being careless. We at times think, well, that's a good thing for so-and-so, but not for me. And then allowing our hearts become colder and hardened to spiritual things. Now, moving on very quickly, another thing I want us to think about. So we've seen how we can be around the gospel and not be converted, and that was their case. But then let us note, well, when his brothers were converted, when they were actually converted. Though they were guilty of unbelief and rejection of the Savior, though it is written of them, neither did his brethren believe in him. Yet he graciously spoke to them and directed them. He told them what to do. He helped them, guided them. In verse 8 he says to them, this is his words of guidance, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast." And then verse 10, if you compare that, it says, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast." So Jesus Christ, what he does, he directs his brothers to attend that feast. There's a reason for this. He has a plan. He wants his brothers to be saved. He wants them to be going there without being hindered. If he was to go with them, then they could be hindered in some ways. Because people were after him. Because people were looking for him. And so he didn't want to cause distractions in that sense. In verse 14, it is halfway through the feast. Remember this Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents? It took 8 days. And then it was that Jesus Christ began to teach. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And what was it that he taught? Many things about himself, about God, his law. And what happens right at the close of the feast, the last day of the feast, we read of this in verses 37 and 38. And all along his brothers were there. We shouldn't forget that. All along he had guided his brothers, "Go to this feast. Go, I will come later on." He comes to them. He begins to teach to the whole crowd. And at the end it says in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So at the close of that feast, on its final day, Jesus Christ comes, cries out to the people, pleads with them, And his brothers were there hearing all of that. And God works in their hearts. We must believe. They have heard this urgent pleading, this earnest appeal from the lips of their brother and Savior. Let him come unto me and drink. Note the emphasis that Jesus Christ makes, that he's the object of hope for thirsty, needy souls. Are you a needy soul this morning? If you're honest with yourself, you look at your life, each one of us must say, I'm a needy soul. I have need of so many things, and I cannot even begin to explain it. I cannot even begin to open my heart to people. But my friends, God knows. God knows. Other people might not see. Other people might not know. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows. And he says to us, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsting? The greatest need we have is sins forgiven. To have our sin, for our guilt, to be wiped away. To become whiter than the snow. That's what we need. And Jesus says to you and to me, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me. Come unto me. The Savior says. And the brothers all along kept hearing this. Heard the words. Jesus says, come unto me. This is an exclusive message. He's the single source of salvation. And so it is, the preaching of this church. We don't say, come and you will receive salvation because of the church or because of me or anyone like that. But we say, go to Jesus Christ. He's the one that you need. He's the one who heals your soul. He's the one who will provide for all that you need, for both soul, body, and life. Not just here, but hereafter. Let him come unto me and drink. And we are commanded to come to Jesus Christ to obtain what we need to save you. And if you will not come, my friends, you will perish. You will perish. And that is the honest truth. You must then act by faith and come to him immediately for salvation. And these words are great encouraging words from the lips of the Savior. What is that telling you? And our time is gone. But let me very quickly say to you this. The Lord Jesus Christ, on that day, his brothers were there. Before they did not believe. But he encourages them to go to this meeting, to this 8-day feast. And it's teaching. And at the last day, he says that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And what is he saying to us? What was he saying to them? He's reminding of the fact that he's accessible. He's accessible. We can go to him. You may not go to somebody else, but you can go to Jesus Christ. My friends, he's not standing there, as it were, at the edge of a cliff, and you're at the other side, and say, come, and there is no bridge. That would be a mocking of you. If someone does that, you jump over, but there's nothing. There is this great gulf fixed between you and him. No. He says, come. In this command, he is showing to us that he's near. He's near us. That he stands to save. That he's ready to receive. And he's mighty to save. And he will meet the need of the soul. The scripture says, in that day, again a prophecy about Jesus Christ, in that day shall be a fountain opened in the house of David. This fountain is open. It's not closed. It's accessible to sinners. Christ is this fountain. And if you're thirsty, you go to him. And in these words, you find that he's suitable to all our needs. This is what he's reminding us. These are thirsty in their soul. And what they need is water. What they need to drink is to drink. And Jesus Christ is that water of life. Our problem is that we are thirsty in our soul. But what do you feed ourselves? What do we put into our souls? Nothing. Nothing. Empty things. Vanities. Going after this, going after that. And all along, we're empty. Walking in shadows. Lost. The people would say, this thing would help me. That thing would help me. Have they helped you? Maybe you were discussing these things a month ago, 2 months ago, a year ago. And you were hoping in certain things. Have they helped you? In your soul, in your life, will they help you on that final day? And you think of how Jesus Christ, through these words, is reliable. Reliable Savior. He saved them. He saved his brothers. Where are his brothers now? We find his brothers later on. The last record of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the Acts of the Apostles. And we find them praying with the rest of the Christians. In Acts 1 and verse 14, we read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's the last reference to his brethren in the New Testament. And there is this great prayer meeting. And this great prayer meeting led to Pentecost. And these men are now praying. Before they didn't believe in him, but now they're praying to their elder brother, seeking him, and God blesses them. Before they were rejecting sinners, now they are receiving sinners. They are converted. And Jesus Christ, while he went up to heaven, he promised them that they would be with him. And so we could say, where are his brothers now? Before they didn't believe, that was their spiritual journey. And all of us, at one point in our lives, we are unbelieving, Christ rejecting. But has God been working in you in that journey? And now you say, I have trusted in him with all my heart. He is my only hope and salvation. He is the joy of my life. All other things will sink away, but Jesus Christ is my hope and the one who has saved my soul from death and sin and hell. My friends, so we can have that hope that these brothers and assurance that these brothers were converted, we're a praying people, and after death, we're received into heaven. Where will you be? Have you started this spiritual journey? Does this make sense to you? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the Father sent his only begotten Son. He sent his Son so that he might live this perfect life. That he would die instead of us. That he would be buried for 3 days. And then rise again on the third day. And then he was glorified. He went, ascended up on high. He went to heaven. And one day he will return. Where are we then? May God then speak to each one of us. May we see that Christ is accessible, is sufficient, is suitable for all our needs. And then finally be glorified in him when we pass from this life. Amen. Let us pray.